I ask you to turn with me in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And our text for examination this morning will be verses 11 through 13. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now and to hear the holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me of this wrong. You may be seated. If we were to make a responsible generalization this morning about the various views of the supernatural spiritual gifts manifested in the New Testament record and associated with the ministry of the apostles, I think we could do that well by saying that there are four basic views. There's the first view, which is somewhat popular today, and that view is that all of the experience that we see the church undergo in the book of Acts, and let's say 1 Corinthians, well, that's normative for the church. So if we see people speaking in tongues and receiving prophecies and revelations and words of knowledge and wisdom and performing certain miracles, well, that should be us today. That should be the church. After all, it's in the Word. So it's a straightforward and simple argument. It's in the Bible. We're supposed to believe everything in the Bible and do everything the Bible says. And so here it shows the church receiving these things, acting in this way. Therefore, that must be the situation for us today, too. And there's another view that's similar to that, but it pushes back a little bit from that table and says, well, it's very true. We see those in the New Testament record. And the fact of the matter is, God has poured out His Holy Spirit post-Pentecost, and the kingdom of God has come. So what we should expect is that the church does receive these sort of revelations and does experience miracles of healing and displays of divine power. But it's not something that absolutely must happen. It can happen, but it's not necessarily something that must happen. And if certain churches or certain individuals aren't experiencing that, well, that doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means maybe the Spirit of God isn't working there. Then there's another view that basically says, well, we can see all that in the Word of God. I'm really stumped by it. Frankly, it's pretty obvious that it's there. But there's something else that's obvious, which is that for 2,000 years of church history, there's no evidence of this. So there's a quandary. It's in the Word. The Word is authoritative. God is obviously powerful. But it doesn't look like He kept working in that way after the apostles died. So they'll say, well, I can find people who defend this view that God continues to work that way. And it feels very compelling. And then I can find other people who make an argument that suggests that He doesn't, and I can look at church history, and so I'll call this view the on-the-fence view. It doesn't want to say it can't happen. It's not quite ready to say it should happen, but it would like to say, we'd love for it to happen. Let's keep open to it. Then there's a fourth view, which says, it's over. That's the fourth view. The fourth view is, it doesn't exist anymore, because the signs and wonders and revelations and so forth that were exercised through the hands of the apostles and people whom they laid hands upon have ceased because the function ceased. And the function of those things was to attest to the superiority, the sufficiency, and the finality of New Testament revelation. And once the apostles died, the gifts died with them. I don't like died. They left with them. Let's put it that way. That view is called cessationism. That is the Reformed view. Despite the fact that I'll grant that some people who claim to be Reformed today are a little muddy on this issue. That is the Reformed view, cessationism. It says there are no supernatural gifts in the church today, and we should not seek them. Because all the testimony we need about the Word of God being divine and from above is found in the Word of God. And one concern that drives this view, obviously, is a desire to preserve the exclusive authority of Scripture. That's a major concern that drives this view. It's an attempt to conserve the sole sufficiency, the finality of the Word of God, to defend sola scriptura. Because after all, if we should expect other revelations, other words of knowledge and of wisdom and so forth, then the Bible alone is not sufficient to guide your faith. The Bible alone is not the only form of divine revelation. And so it has a conserving impulse built into it. But I would argue it's not simply because there's a conserving impulse or because we want to be conservative that the Reformed have made this case. It's because, well, the Word of God makes the case. You see, what we're doing is showing how the Word of God makes its own case to preserve authoritative revelation in the Word found in Scripture and nowhere else. And I'm going to argue that's precisely what's at stake here in Corinth. You see, what's at stake here in Corinth is that false apostles who are called super apostles, and there's good evidence that they called themselves that, they came in and they performed something that looked something like signs and wonders. And I'll talk to you in a moment about what I think that they actually did. And for whatever reason, that was thought to be sufficiently authenticating to the Corinthians. And so they're now replacing the apostolic revelation through Paul with the ministry of frauds and deceivers. Now, Paul's argument is to say, no, you need to seek authority where it is to be found, which is an apostolic revelation, an apostolic ministry in the Word of God. And his argument to get there is this phrase right here in verse 12 that you're also interested in. The signs of an apostle were performed among you. That's it. That's the argument. Paul says they may have their card tricks. They may be able to pull a rabbit's foot out of a hat. But those aren't signs of an apostle. That's what I performed. And that's what authenticates my message as from above. Authority that is found in the words of the apostle, given through the Holy Spirit. And that means that the church must respond to those words and no others. That brings us to the main point of our message here this morning. Which is, this is exactly what Paul was trying to get across the Corinthians, is that they are to seek divine revelation and submit to that revelation. And the way they know they can do that is by turning to a word that has been authenticated by signs. Well, we're standing in a certain point in history where that is in the rear view mirror, but that doesn't do anything to deface the testimony of the signs because they're in the Word. We have the Word then, and so our main point then this morning is that this Word, the Scriptures, the final written Word of God, is that revelation which we must seek, is a revelation that has been confirmed to us, and therefore we should seek no other. Let's expound all this then. Let's work with that signs of an apostle to show how they function here in our text. Now, before we do that, we should think just a moment about context. And I signaled at the beginning of our reading that word foolish because it point, I say I should say emphasize foolish because it signals connection to context. If your Bible's open, it should be, by the way, unless you've got it all memorized. You can just look back to verse 1 of chapter 11 and you see the word there too, foolish. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Now, Paul didn't start talking foolishly yet. He said, I want you to. He went on to give reasons for why he wanted them to permit him to engage in a little foolishness. But now you come to verse 11 of chapter 12, and he says, I have become foolish. That tells us Paul has done it. Same word, so that means we're still in the same topic here. And the topic is about boasting. The topic is about boasting in Paul's apostolic credentials. He had to do it because, as he says here, he's been forced into doing it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But foolishness links us to context. And another thing that links us to context here is found in verse 13, where he talks about not taking pay. You don't want to be a financial burden. Well, that links us right back to chapter 11 and to verse 5 and following, where he brings up this whole topic about not receiving wages, which we're going to see in a second. It's probably a significant reason why he ended up having to boast. So you have that. What else connects us to our context? Oh, yeah, another thing that connects us to context here is he says that he's a nobody, which is precisely what he says over here in verse 5. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. So obviously these are all words that are swimming around in the environment in the Corinthian church, and Paul has to correct some things and to go on record defending his apostleship. So what he did was, verse 22 and following chapter 11, he started to engage in the fool's discourse, which we worked our way patiently through. We said it consists of external sufferings, internal sufferings, and then just going on record that he's had dreams and visions. And the proof that the Apostle Paul gives that he actually did have them is that he didn't talk about them. He said, if you ever had one, you will understand that they are ineffable. They cannot be talked about. The very nature of them means you can't talk about them. And then God says you can't. So the person who's running around popping off, spouting off that he's had dreams and revelations is only proving by talking about them he doesn't know what he's talking about. So he boasts in these three things, and probably the reason he does that is because the false teachers have used those areas to captivate interest in a following in Corinth, and so he says, okay, let's show our credentials. But there's a problem yet. Paul suspects, after doing all of that, that there are some who still need a clincher argument. Because he says here, I have become foolish. And you yourselves have compelled me. It means to seize by force. And then he goes on to say, you compelled me. He goes on to say here that I should have been commended by you. I should have been commended by you. In other words, you had all the facts. You had all the information. You had all the knowledge. I've just basically said, well, maybe he added more detail to it. But Paul's basic point is, you knew all of this. And yet you didn't do anything. We can think back to chapter 2 when we heard of that incident that Paul describes, how somebody in the church viciously attacked him publicly, and not a single Corinthian came to his side and defended him. Paul would see that as symptomatic, as a sort of spiritual malaise in the church. You should have commended me, Paul says. But absent you doing what you should have done, I've decided to do it. And he says, in no way was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. You see, here is what Paul is saying, is you had the information. In no way could you possibly think I was inferior? You had all the proof. You had all the data. You had all the facts. But you sat there on the fence. You kept your mouth shut. Or you were an open opponent. Now, why was this happening? That brings us to verse 13, and I really don't need to spend any time here. We've already talked about how Paul didn't take compensation for ministry. Here it simply emerges in a light that I think helps us gain some understanding as to why they didn't commend him. And the fact of the matter is, they were angry. And the thing that they were angry about is that Paul didn't take a wage to preach the gospel in Corinth. He says, "In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I did not become a burden to you? Forgive me of this wrong." The word there in the original is injustice. It's not just to be irritated or peeved. It's the word you would use to talk about gross violation of the law. Injustice. Theft, murder, disrespect, dishonoring your parents. This is the kind of word you would use. And Paul says, "Forgive me of this." You can see this is their perception of what he did, is that he has done a great injustice to them. And he says, "I have not treated you as inferior just because I didn't take a payment from you to preach." And you know, we've been through that. I don't need to get into it. But basically, the point here is I think the association of ideas in this close proximity would suggest to us this is perhaps why they didn't defend him, why he has to go on and commend himself. But the point that he wants to get across here is that they had reasons to boast in Paul. They had reasons. And the reasons that they had is, number one, that they knew he was not in any way inferior to the super apostles. And the proof that he wants to furnish is this. You saw the signs. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." Now, what's interesting here is that the grammar indicates to us, at the beginning of verse 12, that when Paul says here in 11 that they... that he was in no way inferior to the eminent apostles, he is giving you now the definitive proof of that. You could see that in all the other things he said so far. But the way this follows one statement upon the other in the original tells us that Paul is now saying, here's the reason that you had. Here's the reason that you had. And the reason that they had is, he said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." There was the proof. And the idea here is, the Apostle Paul says, it was done right before your very eyes. It was among you. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in some secret initiation ceremony or in the dark, or only two or three people saw or heard. And Paul said, it was done among you. And not only that, he says, it was done with all perseverance. And the way we should take that word is that it was done repeatedly. Not just once or not just twice, but repeatedly, Paul performed signs and wonders in front of them that they could all see. And those signs and wonders had tangible, ongoing effects upon the congregation, such that the evidence of what he performed was still with them in terms of healings and so forth. It was a real body of evidence. Now, by talking this way, we'll get into those signs and wonders more in a moment. By talking this way, there is an implication that somehow they have disregarded those and they have swept them aside in favor of the signs or whatever the false apostles did. And, you know, I got to thinking about how can you clarify the difference between these two things? And it seems to me the difference is between somebody who works miracles truly and somebody who performs magic tricks. I was walking down the street not long ago and I encountered somebody. You often see them if you ever dare to go over to Venice Beach and walk along the bicycle path there, the sidewalk. You see these people operating, right? They have a little bucket out there so they can get tips. They put on quite a show. And I'm always amazed at the talent. But I was caught because I was walking by and the guy said, "Hey, what's your name?" And you know, when somebody asks you that, you stop. And I stop and I said, "My name's John." And he throws out his blanket. And next thing you know, I'm in the midst of a magic show. And you know, it's quite fascinating. I these card tricks, I know there's got to be a rhyme or reason to them, but every time I'm a sucker for them. and pulling coins out of ears and coats, and it's just really astonishing to me. Yet the craftsmanship is so real. But one thing we all know is that they're tricks. You know, a magician can do that all day, but he can't go into Caesar Sinai and heal everybody in the cancer ward. He can't come across a blind person or a person who's been deaf from their birth and grant them sight or hearing. He can't walk up to a person who's always been in a wheelchair and tell them to stand up and walk. You see, there's a difference between magic tricks and real signs. Miracles are not the same thing as tricks. And that's the difference here. Paul says, you may have been dazzled by the tricks. But there's no excuse, as much as we might find it entertaining or fascinating, to see somebody pull a rabbit's foot out of a hat that didn't belong there, you didn't think was there, doesn't mean we should confuse that with miracles. And that's what's happened. The super apostles have performed their magic tricks. They have dazzled with their oratory, the strength of their personas, their wise way of speaking and being and acting. But it's nothing like the signs of an apostle. And so Paul says, you have replaced divine authority for what is fraudulent and deceptive and phony for the living Word of God. And so Paul seeks to turn them away from fawning over fools to submitting to Christ and His truth. And the way he does that is by talking about these signs of a true apostle. Now, we might say, first of all, as we think about this all-important phrase, signs of a true apostle, we might just a minute remind ourselves that the apostles are very distinct people. I was reminded about how important it is to make that point after doing a little Google search on signs of an apostle last week, because you can imagine how many websites come up where you have a brother Joe and Fred or Pete or Bob, and they're all apostles, and what I mean, it's just out of control. You know that. But it's all a lie, because an apostle in the capital A sense of the term could only be a handful of people. Acts tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, that the only people who could qualify as an apostle of Christ had to have accompanied Jesus from the baptism of John the Baptist until his ascension, and they had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. Well, in spite of the old comic routine of the 2,000-year-old man, they don't exist. There's no 2,000-year-old man, and therefore there are no apostles. Because no one has any credible claim to have gone in and out with Jesus from the baptism of John until his ascension and was an eyewitness of his resurrection. So unless you meet those very narrow requirements, you're not an apostle of Christ. Second of all, the apostles were given a unique set of gifts and a unique calling. The calling was to represent Christ, to be the shaliach. We've talked about that word before. It's a Jewish term, which basically means the power of attorney. It's as if Christ himself speaks. He speaks through that official officer. But they also were endowed with certain gifts, which was a full and immediate knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were given the equipping of the Holy Spirit to secure inspiration, to speak infallible. Also, it is only the apostles, as you look at the New Testament record, who had the power to lay hands on and to communicate the powers of the Holy Spirit in the form of sign gifts. That's it. No one else did. So that's an apostle. Now, Paul talks about these signs, and the phrase here is very striking in the original because he says the signs of a true apostle, and the word sign here has to do with an identifying mark, a trait or a feature by which somebody can be recognized. If you look at this particular word, how it's used in extra-biblical references and in some of the current stuff in Paul's day, we have regularly used to refer to like distinguishing feature of somebody or something. So when Paul is talking about the signs of an apostle, he's talking about something that is unique to an apostle. So we have apostles as a unique bunch of people, and now we have Paul saying, well, there are certain signs that are unique to apostles that show who they are. So Calvin, for instance, gets it right. He says, these signs were seals that confirm the evidence of apostleship and produce evidence for it. Another commentator says this: Paul asserts that certain signs were accomplished that verified that the power of God was at work in a community and authenticated his ministry as Christ's apostle. So they're unique to these apostles. And the thing that Paul says here is so interesting. He says they were performed among you. Now, just as there's no I in team, there's no I in were performed among you. Now, Paul is obviously speaking about the things that he has done, but he doesn't say, I performed. And the very form of the verb here in the original suggests he is entirely passive. That divine energy and power is being channeled through him, so he doesn't seem to take any of the credit for it, which we can already say is a smackdown at the false teachers with their card tricks. He was a vessel. Now, the signs of the apostle are indicated here in the last part of verse 12 in these words: signs and wonders and miracles. Let's think about those words. A sign is a miraculous sign that is a contradiction of the natural order of things. Basically, a long-accepted definition of a miracle is that it's contrary to the operation of the laws of nature. God intervenes. That's at the heart of what a miracle is. He intervenes. It's not something explainable. It's something that only happens as God sets aside the normal functioning of the laws of nature, or he can work in conjunction with them. It's just that the way it's done leaves the positive and strong impression that something out of the ordinary has occurred. Now, the word wonders here probably refers to miracles just the same, but it's something that would elicit fear, elicit attention, and make people take notice. Then you have miracles, which is really shows these are basically synonymous. The New Testament, or rather the Scriptures, refer to the parting of the Red Sea as a great miracle, for instance. But as you come into the New Testament record, miracles are all over the place in the Gospels, aren't they? Signs and miracles are all over. Remember, Jesus in Mark, the beginning of the way his beginning of his earthly ministry is presented there is that Jesus preaches in a synagogue and he goes over to Peter's house and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And the next thing you know, everybody in the area is bringing the diseased and the afflicted to Jesus and he heals them. Now, Luke 6:19 says, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them. You know, it seems everywhere you turn in the Gospels, you're bumping up against miracles that Jesus performed in connection with his ministry. No one doubts that. No one disputes it. It's too obvious. It's because of that Peter can say to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus, that Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders God performed through him in your midst. See, he can say to these Jews who were watching this frightening phenomena of the Holy Spirit being poured out with all of his attendant sounds and speaking in tongues. It was something they couldn't miss. It was actually happening. And so he says, well, this is similar to what you've already seen. You have seen similar signs and wonders performed at the hands of Christ. So we have them in the Gospels. We have them in the book of Acts. In fact, this phrase, signs and wonders, is used repeatedly in the book of Acts. Listen to this. Everyone kept a feeling or a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That's Acts 2:43, Acts 5:12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Acts 15:12, all the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul about the signs and wonders God had done through them. These are miracles, of course. What about Paul? Well, Paul is routinely performing signs and wonders and miracles. His first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, he cast blindness upon a false prophet on the Isle of Salamis in the city of Paphos. Acts 14:3 in Iconium, we're told the Lord granted Paul to perform signs and wonders by his hands. In Acts 14:8 and following in Lystra, Paul healed a man who had been paralyzed from birth. Acts 19:11 testifies God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Another great miracle that Paul performed is when he was preaching in Acts chapter 20 in the city of Troas. It was late at night, and one of the poor fellows listening to the preached word fell out a third-story window, and everybody thought killed himself. And Paul said, "Don't worry, he's just asleep," and he went over and he fixed him. Sometimes preachers wish they could cure insomnia in some people. Or not insomnia, it's the opposite of insomnia. It's a joke. But anyway, Paul says he fell out of the window and he healed him after he fell asleep listening to the preached word. Then you have Acts chapter 28, a snake, a very poisonous snake, bites Paul. And the people who are watching, first of all, proclaim judgment upon him, saying he must be a villain or a bad guy. And they found out that it didn't affect him at all. He was not harmed. He didn't die. The whole city starts bringing the disease to him to heal him. The point in all of this is that all throughout Acts, Paul is shown to be performing signs and wonders. He only references this stuff shorthand here. But we have enough testimony in the Word of God to see very clearly this is precisely what Paul had done. He had performed multiple signs and wonders. And so as Paul says, "I'm in no way inferior to these super apostles," here's what he points to. Signs and wonders, the signs of an apostle, were performed among you. Now remember, the whole point of this is to turn their attention away from the false teachers with their card tricks and their man-made revelation to the apostles. And he does that by pointing to his signs, the signs of an apostle. But because it's shorthand here, we have to go to two other passages to lock down what this means. The first passage is found in Romans 15. You can turn over there. Romans 15. Music to my ears to hear those Bible pages turning. Romans 15, beginning at verse 18. We can't get the whole word here, but we get another indicator. He says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonder in the Holy Spirit." So here the Apostle Paul is referring to the breadth, really, of his apostolic ministry to this point as he speaks to the Romans, and he says, here's what Christ has been doing through me. Through the preached word, what Christ has been doing is leading the Gentiles into obedience to the Word of God. So the Word is an instrument that's being used here. It is the thing in Paul's ministry. He preaches the Word. The aim was to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of Christ, just as he said all the way back at the beginning of the book in Romans 1:5. That was his aim. But then you can't help but see the connection of ideas, where he says he brings them in obedience by word and deed, and then he amplifies deed in verse 19 by saying in power of signs and wonders. Now, the placement of signs and wonders following so immediately after the preached word tells us there's an association. There is a conjunction of these things. There is a joining of them. So he's saying, this is how it was all accomplished. I preached the word. God used that. But he also used that preached word in conjunction with signs and wonders. Now, the placement tells us a lot. It tells us that it's very significant to the success of the preached word. It doesn't quite give us all the answers yet, but it certainly would tell us that there's a clear link. And so Calvin, I think, is on track as he says that Paul proves then by evidences that God, by the presence of his power, had given a testimony to his preaching and sealed his apostleship. In other words, Calvin is saying the conjunction, the close placement of signs and wonders in connection with the preached word tells us that those are like a seal, an authenticating mark of the truth of his word. But it doesn't quite get us there, so let's go to the final page, and that's Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, and this is really a passage that is crucial to helping us understand. You see, the reason why we have to do this is because we're told, according to our principles of interpretation, that the more clear passages are to help us translate or interpret, the less clear. So we need to understand what's Paul getting at as he speaks about these signs of an apostle and why they authenticate him as in no way inferior and reinforce his message as the divine message. That's why we're going to these other texts. And here what I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, is that the preacher, and I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, so I just call him the preacher. But the preacher says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay, well, what's that word salvation meaning? Well, it's a reference to the revelation of Christ through the apostles. This salvation. Verse 2 has just referenced the giving of the law and the divine revelation that occurred at Mount Sinai. It's shorthand where he says it's spoken through angels. It was unalterable. He's referencing the whole revelation, the theophany and the revelation on Mount Sinai. Come into verse 3, he's updating this, and he's talking about a new giving of God's word, a new revelation. He calls it a salvation, but we know it's the word of New Testament revelation because of what follows now. After it was at first spoken through the Lord. Now, you can see here, we're talking about revelation, because we're talking about word revelation. He said it was spoken through the Lord. This is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. It has to be. So this would be a reference to all of the preaching that we see recorded for us in the Gospels, for instance. And then we see here that it was spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. So now, when we hear that phrase, those who heard, we're thinking of the disciples who followed Christ around during his earthly ministry. They heard Christ speak, and of course, they wrote it down. But before they wrote it down, they went around speaking it. And it was from the substance of the New Testament proclamation. Now, that word is a large word. It consists of the law and the gospel, everything pertaining to Christ and salvation. Jesus spoke it, the disciples heard it, and now the preacher says something crucial. They confirmed it. You see here, he says that the people who heard it confirmed it. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Here's your key statement then. The New Testament revelation, the revelation that came through apostles, the preacher says, was confirmed by those who heard. Now look at verse 4, because this is the key, this is the linchpin in our argument. God also testifying with them. This big word, God testifying with them, modifies the word confirmed in the previous verse. So we're told there that the apostles who heard it confirmed the word. And then he says, God witnessed with it. God testified with it. That testifying is a modification of confirmed. So how did God confirm that word through the apostles? Well, by signs and wonders and various miracles. You see here what the preacher is saying is that this word, which was first spoken through Christ, then communicated through his apostles, is a confirmed word, and the thing that confirms it is the signs, wonders, and miracles that God performed through his apostles. The words here are precisely the same as they were over in Romans chapter 15, 19. The words here are precisely the same words that you see in 2 Corinthians 12, 12 when Paul talks about signs, wonders, and miracles. The point then here that we gain from the preacher is that the word of God that came through apostles is a confirmed word. It's an authenticated word. It's a reliable word. And we know that because the signs and the wonders and the miracles were designed for that purpose. So two things emerge. The word of God is confirmed to us, and the word of God is confirmed by signs. We're told, even third, if we want to add to it, that it was the apostles who performed those signs. So as we think about what Paul is talking about, it comes very obvious. He speaks about it in a shorthand way, but when he says, I'm in no way inferior, look at my signs. I perform the signs of the apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Those were all performed not to dazzle the Corinthians. Those were performed to authenticate his word, his apostleship, and the divine revelation that came through him. That means they were to listen to him or another apostle. But they were not authorized to listen to people who came and preached a message based upon their own authority and that came from their own imagination. No matter how much they talked about how they had their card tricks. No, the signs of the apostle authenticated the messages from God. Now, there's one last portion of this text we want to see so we can bring this all home and apply it to ourselves. I intentionally left off without remarking about it. But the beginning of verse 3, the preacher says, how will we escape if we neglect the salvation? How will we escape if we neglect this salvation? How will we escape if we neglect this word? The word there does not mean neglect. It means ignore. It means ignore. He says, how will we escape if we ignore? And what's to escape from? Well, the thing to escape from is the afflictions of the Lord. He says, how will we escape the afflictions of the Lord if we ignore his word? And you could imagine how it was being ignored, but one way we know it was being ignored in the book of Hebrews is they weren't listening. They weren't listening to the preached word. They weren't mixing faith with the preached word. Well, that's a parallel to the problem in Corinth, because now instead of listening to the apostle and submitting themselves to this authenticated divine revelation, what are they doing? Well, they're listening to the pious spiritual insights of the super apostles who can pull money out of people's ears. That's what they're doing. They're replacing the divine revelation of God authenticated by signs and wonders with human insight. And so we have it going on in Corinth. We can see it going on here to the people that Paul, or rather the preacher, speaks to in Hebrews, or no doubt a congregation of people in Rome. And here's the thing that's so interesting about all of this is right here under the nose of the apostles, what is going on in the church? But believers and Christians not listening to the Word of God. Believers and Christians not submitting to the biblical admonitions and to the law and to the gospel. Instead, what do? Well, they're searching after human opinions. Man-made messages. God's Word is not gripping them. God's Word is not exalted in their thinking as that thing which is the authority over all of their life and their thinking. Well, that's the problem that's being addressed in Hebrews. That is the problem that is addressed in Corinthians. Let's bring this home now for application. And the first thing that we can say here is we come back to 2 Corinthians 12, 12. And our text in general is, number one, the signs and wonders and miracles which are signs of an apostle have ceased. They're over. Remember, we said at the beginning, there are four basic ways to look at all of this phenomena and to try to understand how it relates to us today. There's the first group that says the experience of Acts and Corinthians is normative on every generation of Christians. It should be the experience of the church. And when the church is not experiencing that, it's a sign of a massive spiritual problem. Then there's a second view that's, well, yeah, we understand they're there. It's not necessarily normative, although we should really seek after them, and we should want this. It's a good thing for us. So it's sort of the positive view, the toned down view, that prevails almost everywhere, by the way. And then there's a third view that's on the fence view. We said that sure would like it to happen, but that big old problem with 2,000 years of church history without it seems like Something's not right in our way of interpreting it, but we still want to be open to it. Then there's a fourth view, cessationism, the reform view. They're done. What seems to me, if you read Paul about these signs of the apostle, remember, they are indicators, they are traits, they are characteristic of apostles. Well, we already pointed out, the apostles are a historically limited group of people. They don't exist. There's no 2,000-year-old men. The apostles are gone. They were the ones that performed the signs and wonders. Already in the book of Hebrews, as the preacher is preaching, he speaks as if he is a different generation. He says, they have confirmed them to us. He's saying this stuff is already done. The record has already been furnished. The authentication has occurred. It's past tense. And he's writing somewhere in the AD 60s. And so if the apostles have passed away, the signs were a part of their apostolic ministry, and the function was to authenticate the word, which has happened, well, the argument is, we don't have any signs and wonders anymore. The apostles are gone and the function isn't needed because the signs and wonders are in the Word. Now, I realize that that's not always a satisfying argument. It takes steps to get there. But this is indeed the position of the Reformed Church, has been for several hundred years. And the fact of the matter is, it accounts for why we don't see this stuff throughout the history of the church. It accounts for it. The reason is because they are located within the apostles. Now, I know, for instance, that some people will not be satisfied because they'll say, well, didn't other people perform signs and wonders in the New Testament? The answer is yes. We know they did because the Word tells us. But how did they do it? Well, B.B. Warfield summarizes the evidence like this. He says, we meet with no instance of gifts showing themselves after Pentecost. And then what happened at Cornelius, we see something like a second Pentecost, with the Holy Spirit falling there. Or, he says, unless an apostle conveyed them through the laying on of hands. And he goes to the New Testament record and shows the only time that somebody manifests those gifts and exercises those gifts and performs signs, wonders, and miracles, they either were at Pentecost, or this mini Pentecost in Cornelius' house, or the apostles laid hands. Well, Pentecost is not repeatable, and the apostles' hands are gone because they died. So there's no way to get those gifts. That's how they were communicated. And it does help us seem to make plenty of sense of 20 centuries of church history where these things are absent. So Calvin says like this, in demanding miracles of us, they act dishonestly. We're not forging some new gospel, but are retaining the very gospel whose truth all the miracles that Christ and his disciples ever wrought serve to confirm. He says, if you want miracles and signs, look to the Scriptures. Those are the things that confirm our faith in the Word. They're there. They're in the Word. The function of them was to confirm and authenticate the Word. They did their job. We can read about them. They've ceased. The second thing that all this tells us then is that we have a Word from God that has been certified and confirmed. We now have the Word that has been certified and confirmed. It's contained right here in these 66 books. We don't need any more magic tricks. What we need is the Word of God. We have it as the foundation for all of our faith and life. And nothing is to replace the final authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It is an authenticated, certified, made firm Word from God. And here's what Hodge says. Without these signs, he says, no man can be recognized and obeyed as an apostle without apostasy from God. The point being then, if you've had the words, they've been authenticated, they no longer need to be, to seek after something new that cannot possibly be authenticated, like Scripture teaches, is to stray from God. It's rebellious. We have His Word. We have a Word that is confirmed. That brings us to our third and final point, is that we need to then heed this Word. I take us back to what the preacher said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore this salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect this Word? How shall we escape the wrath of God if we ignore the Scriptures? That's what the preacher is saying. And so what we need to do this morning is think about this. This is the Word of God for us today. How shall we escape if we neglect? So let's think about things that we cannot ignore. And it seems to me one of the things that we cannot ignore is the doctrines of Scripture. You see, if this phrase, so great a salvation, refers to that whole mass of revelation that came through Christ, which is then mediated through the apostles in the form of preaching and the written Word, then we need to think broadly in what is contained within that Word, but doctrine. And so the first thing that we would say this morning, people of God, is we can't afford to ignore doctrine. The preacher warns them not to, and then later on in chapter 5, verse 12, he says to them, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have no need again for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have need for milk. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but the problem is you're not. Because you have been ignoring this Word. You're not advancing. You're not maturing. You're not growing in the faith. And then guess what the preacher goes on to list? But a series of doctrines. In fact, it's a catechism. If you turn to Hebrews 6, 1 and following, it is a catechism of doctrines. He says to the church, you are ignoring catechism. You should be teachers, but because you are not submitting to the catechizing and the teaching of the doctrines in church, you now have become in need of teachers. You have become in need for milk. All that implies then that the regular diet of receiving biblical doctrine in the form of preaching and catechism is essential to your spiritual maturity. I'll say it again. All this implies then that the regular preaching and teaching of sound doctrine in the form of basic catechism is an essential for you if you are going to mature. Paul says you've been, or the preacher says you've been lacking it, and now what do you need? You need milk. You can't handle solid food even. The implication is if you just commit yourself to the steady diet of the meat and potatoes of God's Word, the expository preaching of the Word, and the catechetical preaching of the Word of God, and the proclamation of the whole counsel of God in the form of the doctrines contained in Scripture, you will mature. But if you neglect it, what's going to happen to you? How will you escape? I wonder if we have too many teachers here. I look out on a Lord's Day at 11 a.m. and I see a church that's almost empty. I don't know what that means. But I wonder if it means that you no longer need what the pastor and elders say you need based upon the Word of God, which is catechism instruction. I've been studying these doctrines for over 20 years. at an academic level. And every single week when I sit down to prepare the catechism sermons, I'm thrilled by the new things that I learn about the old doctrines I knew. And so I tell you this morning, if you're finding yourself too busy or not needing the catechetical teaching of the church, I warn you with the words of the preacher, how shall we escape if we ignore? Make that your question. How will I escape if I keep ignoring what the Word of God tells me I need for maturity? The second thing that we must not ignore is the law of God. It's contained in the Bible, right? We say that the Scripture consists of law and gospel, don't we? It's within that whole framework of this thing called salvation that the preacher refers to. It's the law and the gospel. It's the mediation of divine revelation. It's the law, and it must not be neglected. Listen to how the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, teaches us about the law, the role of the law in the life of the believer. He says, or rather it says, it's of great use to them. A rule informing into the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering the sinful pollutions of their nature, examining themselves that they may come into conviction for, humiliation for, and hatred for sin. Give them a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruption. It forbids sin. The threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. The promises of it show them the favor of God's obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance of them. See, believer, did you hear what the confession says about the law? This is what you need. You cannot neglect the law because the law tells you what God's will is. The law tells you how to walk. The law shows you your sins. If you have been catechized with me, the image of a dog chasing its tail ought to be stuck in your mind because that's the Christian life. You read the law shows you your sin, the law drives you to Christ, you say, thank you, praise God, I'm washed in the blood. Now let's go obey Jesus. I try to go obey Jesus, and what do? I fail. The law shows me my sins, it drives me to the cross, I thank God for His mercy, I seek to walk in gratitude by obeying His commandments. As soon as I do that, what do? I fail. Back to the first use of the law, exposes my sin. You get the drill. Doesn't mean there's not advancement. Doesn't mean there's not improvement. There certainly is. There better be. But this is what the law does, is it exposes the sinful pollutions of our hearts. Leads us into humiliation for our sins. It restrains our corrupt and carnal desires. The threatenings of the law are things that we need to hear. The threatenings of the law of God are things that we need to hear. It's just like the preacher says, how shall we escape? A preacher who refuses to tell you there are threatenings of the law for sin, if you refuse to repent of it, is not doing his job. He's failing you. If the elders do not admonish you, they are failing you. How shall we escape if we ignore the law? You won't. I'm concerned that we have people in our midst they're neglecting the law. I'm concerned that we have people in our midst who are refusing to submit to the admonitions of the elders. I am concerned that we have people in our midst who are turning a deaf ear to the applications, the admonitions of the preached word, which are there every single week. People of God, I warn us with all the gentleness and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can muster, and I say this with my whole heart. I love you. I don't want to see this. But I fear for some of us. I fear for some of us. We have turned hard hearts and deaf ears to the admonitions of the elders too many times. Listen to what the preacher says. Write it down for yourself. Take it home and think about it. How shall we escape? God is not mocked. God is not mocked. It is no empty threat for the preacher to say, how shall we escape if we ignore? I plead with you, hear the admonitions. Submit to the admonitions. Mortify the desires and the cravings in your heart and the attitudes which want to put a chip on your shoulder and to resist. Don't do that. Because the end of it is what the preacher says, not what I said. How shall we escape? Here's one last thing. We can't ignore people of God, and it should be real savory to us right now after that. You can't ignore the gospel. You can't ignore the gospel. Don't ignore the gospel. One of the great discoveries of the Christian life for me has been that the cross is for believers. I'm glad somebody said amen. One of the great discoveries of the Christian life for me has been that the cross is for believers. One of my favorite sayings in all of the Reformed confessions is found in the Belgic Confession. Article 29, yes, it speaks about the marks of the church, but it also speaks of the marks of the Christian. And here's what it says. All the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the sweetest phrases in all of the confessions which speaks of Christianity. All the days of your life continually run to the blood of Christ. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you enjoy the gospel? Do you run to the cross? Are you aware of the corruptions of your heart and your life? And you know the thrill of running to the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, if we neglect the law and don't hear the law and become hardened and hardened, I'll guarantee you one of the first signs is this. You have no joy in the blood of Jesus. Let that settle in your mind. You have no joy in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are to delight in the gospel. We are to delight to know there's no safer place in the world for us to go than the throne of God with our sins. And to say, Lord Jesus, cover me. I plead with you for the forgiveness of my sins. Wash me in your blood. We ought to be grateful this morning we have a word that is certified. And within that certified word, which has been certified by signs of an apostles, we have the gospel. You can't find it in nature, in tortilla chips, fountains of water that somehow show the gospel. No, it's only found in the Word of God. It's not in the stars. It's in Scripture. There's no other way to enjoy the Christian life than to run to Christ, who's in the Word. So I leave us with this simple admonition this morning. Let thrill seekers search for signs and wonders. Let us delight in the Word of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in this authenticated Word of God. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Christ. It's exciting for us to hear the preacher in the book of Hebrews talk about people who heard the Lord. But is that that's the case? People heard the Lord because Christ became incarnate. He lived and moved and breathed and walked among us. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. He walked in paths of righteousness for our deliverance. And then he died on the cross to deliver us from our sins. We thank you that the message of that wonderful gospel, that wonderful Savior, is in these words that have been confirmed to us. Oh Lord, help us to hang on these very words, to draw spiritual life from these words. And as we do that, Lord, may they nourish our soul and lead us into a deeper love for you and for your Christ and for your church. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.